Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together in peace and safety. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation and for the provision you've made for us from eternity past in your Word and the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and then subsequently believed and recalled to mind according to the work of the Spirit in our souls. And we recognize that our volition has a part to play in that, but the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential for the teaching, for he functions as a teacher of the believer. So as we study, we ask that you would grant us that ability, not only for teaching, but for receiving information, that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God, or predestination, for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers and have seen that the major focus of his prayers has been for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God has provided and advance in God's plan for their lives. And of course, the purpose of studying this is for us to have a greater understanding of what we should pray for. And as we've seen throughout all of the recorded scripture, especially in the New Testament, it's always focused on the spiritual life. And if you go back even to the Old Testament, we were studying the sacrifices as they corresponded to the various prayers that we offer in the New Testament. It was always related to the believer's function before God. Because when you understand God's plan and purpose, everything that God has provided for the believer is available. The challenge to the believer is simply to orient to them by virtue of their advance in Bible doctrine. And the believer's prayers are then able to parlay that reality into an experiential, or that reality into their experience. And the spiritual function is the real issue. So it's not so much the temporal things that God can handle easily. It's just like last time or the time before we mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ on the lake with his disciples and the fact that they were coming unglued because of the storm. And the challenge was really to them and their volition. And the storm was trivial. The storm could be commanded directly by the power of God. But the believers have the option of making a positive or negative decision. So it always comes back down to the believer's volition. And of course, prayer becomes a factor in the believer's life as they advance, because we've seen that they become a witness for the prosecution. And in the advanced stages of the spiritual life, prayer is part of the mandate for believers. And it actually tests their volition as to whether they actually will function in prayer as God would have them to. So there's certain provisions that are available to them, or would be available to them with prayer, that might not be available to them without it because of God's integrity towards them at that point in their spiritual advance. You know, to whom much is given, much is expected. That's why Moses, for example, when he struck the rock the second time, was actually denied entry into the promised land. And his sin was certainly much less, in a certain sense, than the sin of the Israelites in their constant complaining. But because he was responsible for his relationship with God, and he was in the know, he had to pay a greater price. And so ultimately he was denied entry into the promised land. So in a similar way, as the believer advances in the spiritual life, they become responsible for what God has communicated to them, and they are responsible to have positive volition towards the mandates regarding prayer. So in this segment, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where Paul is praying for the believer's spiritual growth. And it says in expanded translation in verse 9, "Because of this, since the day we heard Epaphras report, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that you would be completely filled with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent, in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And of course, we understand that that's capacity. Capacity comes from the Word of God filling the believer's soul. And in essence, we are a bucket. You know, the doctrine actually fills us up. And to the point, as David said in Psalms 23, to the point of overflowing if we are positive to it. Because there's never any insufficiency or inability with God. The issue is simply, will the believer orient to God's plan and purpose for them? Because when they do, God will more than sufficiently supply the need. In verse 10, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord, to please Him completely while being prolifically by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. And of course, the divinely good activities is the production by the believer under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit according to the plan, purpose, and will of God. And we understand, we did a lot of study on divine good earlier, well, actually it was last year, and we were discussing that divine good could be characterized by a right thing done in a right way for the right reason at the right time. And so the motivation is critical, the timing is critical, and of course God does everything in perfect timing, and as the believer is in alignment with God's plan and purpose, they will also be functioning in that type of good. And we've seen by many examples, especially in the Old Testament, of believers who were very, you know, characterized as winning believers. They're chronicled in the Hebrews 11 passage. And they, the major factor, or one of the major failures that they had in many cases, was simply of being unwilling to wait on the timing of God. Because it was God's desire to convey to them His highest and best. And the challenge to them, of course, was to be in the right place at the right time and with the right thinking. In verse 11, because of the omnipotence empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by joy. And this is the verse we're on at the moment. Today's word will be patience. Paul's prayer is for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom. And of course, that's Sophia. And understanding, sunesis, was so that they would be able to persevere and keep on plugging. That's our peripateo. That's the walking in the spiritual life. Of course, is walk by means of the Spirit. In their spiritual advance, regardless of adversity, by means of Bible doctrine, which is faith, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects, to bear fruit. And of course, that's our word karpos. And we have looked at Galatians 5:22 and 23 in extensive study, recognizing that the fruit of the Spirit is a singular, and the facets of that production that are described in that passage are a multiplicity of facets that occur in a singular fruit that the Spirit produces in the believer. And again, it's always functioning in the passive voice, so the believer receives the action of the verb and is the beneficiary of that production, of course, as they function in the Word of God and under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we have a similar request here. That was in our Philippians passage, and we discussed that in detail. In every good work and increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God, that's epinosis, because they were enabled to parlay the Spirit-taught knowledge of God into the power necessary to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life. And of course, that's simply put shortly, to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the believer then becomes characterized by love as they do that. Love being enabled by their personal relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that then enables them to have the capacity from their relationship with God to actually have integrity love towards people. And that means they can love the unlovable. That's how when the Lord commanded His followers in Matthew that you should love your enemies, that's how it's done. You love your enemies because you have a greater love for God. And your love for God is so great that it surpasses any wrong that a believer or that an enemy can do to me. Could do to you. You can't be affected by it. I mean, you can be, but in the spiritual life, you have the capacity from doctrine to resist it and overwhelm it. And of course, that's an advanced level of the spiritual life when you're functioning in that sphere. But nonetheless, the believer is mandated to go there. When you understand the problem-solving devices, you have the concept of, you know, being filled with the Spirit following acknowledging sin. And then you have the faith rest drill, which coordinates everything. And then grace and doctrinal orientation, which is when you're orienting to God in His plan and purpose for your life, which is then amounts to a personal sense of destiny, which is hope. So you have absolute confidence in God at that point. That launches you into what's considered the advanced spiritual life, which is the function of love. And so you have personal love for God and integrity love towards people, which means you do a right thing regardless of the circumstance because it's the right thing to do because of you, not because of them, because of you and your love for God. And that's your true motivation. Now, if you want proper motivation, that's always the right motivation, is to have such a strong relationship with God that you don't want to violate that relationship. And that's what causes you to persevere in the midst of even wanting to do the wrong thing. So you do the right thing because you have a relationship you don't want to adversely affect. And of course, then that comes into, because you're functioning in that level of a relationship with God, you then have the happiness of God. And that's what we find is the situation as we function in the spiritual life. In the midst of trials and tribulations, we can have this joy that is actually in our passage, is exhibited in our lives because of our sense of identity and destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is ultimately parlayed into occupation with Christ. So you have the whole sequence of things in your cognition that relates to the Word of God coming into play in your thinking. So this divine enablement that Paul is praying for believers to receive provides the power or capacity for steadfastness, that's the word we studied last time, or endurance and patience with joy, with the happiness of God in any and all situations. So we have, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of the difficulties, because of our identity with Christ and our recognition of our position in union with Him, seated in heavenly places in our position, we're then able to parlay that into our experience in the soul. Now, obviously, in this life, we're going to have problems because, remember, we are in the devil's world. And if the world loved the Lord, they would love us. And of course, He spoke to His disciples in the upper room and said that the world hated Him. And as they hated Him, they would hate us. So we have to expect adversity in the cosmic system. That's inevitable. That of course, when you have that adversity connected with a personal sense of destiny, you understand why the adversity. And so the adversity itself isn't the problem. You actually understand that it has a purpose. And ultimately, the glory that is going to be received by the believer for their function in spite of that adversity by applying doctrine is going to overwhelm that adversity that's a short-lived thing in time. In addition to the steadfastness or endurance, Paul prays for believers to have patience, referring to the believers having gentleness and calm, which comes from their function in personal, unconditional integrity love. Of course, that's the believers parlaying their personal relationship with God into a capacity for dealing with adversity. And based on their personal love for God and confident expectation, confident expectation is hope, personal love for God, of course, is love, and trust in God as one source in any and all circumstances. And so, in essence, the believer is then able to function in the sphere of love. And in 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that discusses love. And of course, Paul is contrasting the true manifestation of love in the believer's life as opposed to the false priorities that the Corinthians had. And they were focusing in on externals and things that were not priority. And of course, he ends 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 13 with "there remains these three, faith, hope, and love." And of course, that corresponds to the believer's advance in the spiritual life. Faith corresponding to Bible doctrine, hope corresponding, of course, that's our word elpis, absolute confident expectation of divine good, which then parlays into integrity love, which is a personal love for God that's related to people in integrity. So in verse 4 we have love is patient. So we have the characteristic of love being patient. Of course, God is absolutely infinitely, infinitely patient with mankind. Of course, we understand there's a limit to that. When the time is up, and we don't really know exactly when that is, there's various suppositions that have been put forth, but nonetheless, there is a proscribed time that God has allowed for mankind, which is why we're commanded to redeem the time, for the days are evil. But nonetheless, until that time is up, God is infinitely patient towards mankind, not desiring any to perish. And He's actually gone the extra mile in the person of His Son to actually make that possible. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God that's eternally secure in Him. And God has made provision for that. So God is the first one to exhibit this characteristic of patience. Of course, we understand that also that God is love. So we have love is patient, love is kind, and love not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. So love is recognizing always of its relationship with God, and of course God being God, it's his identity. You know, we leverage our category of love from him. Steadfastness, endurance, or perseverance and patience are often associated. And we see that in our Colossians passage as well as in 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, in everything, commending ourselves servants of God in much endurance and afflictions, in hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments. And of course, these were the specific things that Paul himself endured. Because remember, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and as a result, he came under a greater adversity than probably anyone else with regard to the gospel. And he was under incredible opposition from the Judaizers, who refused, you know, they were adverse to the Gentile believers, and they did not like the gospel that Paul was teaching, because they were tied back to the Mosaic law and the ritual plan associated with the temple. So they were always attempting to pull the Gentile believers back into that sphere of legalism, where Paul was teaching the pure grace of God as was a function of the finished work of Christ. So he was in beatings, imprisonments, and tumults and labors, sleepless and hunger, and purity, in knowledge and patience, in kindness and the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. So this was Paul's personal experience. And of course, he, in other passages, it actually says that we will encounter similar obstacles in our lives, although probably not to the same degree that he did. In 2 Timothy 3, we have, now you following my teaching, conduct purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You know, so basically he's speaking to Timothy in that passage. And our note one here in that passage says we have our word for steadfastness in the case of perseverance. That's our word hupermone, which we saw last time. In James 5, we have in verse 10 and 11, as an example, brethren, of the sufferings and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count the blessed, count those blessed who endured and have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. And of course, we saw the example of Job, where he was actually made he was actually called out, if you will, by God before Satan, and presented as an individual who was righteous. And of course, at that point, Satan took up the challenge and said, well, if you take down the hedge that you have around him and allow him to have bad times, then he will curse you to your face. And of course, that didn't happen, because Job had parlayed the doctrine into a personal sense of destiny. And even when his wife challenged him to curse God and die, he says, he didn't even accuse her. He just said, you speak as the foolish woman. He didn't accuse her of being foolish. He just said, you know, she spoke as one. And the bottom line is he didn't fail that part of the test. And remember, the only part he did fail was when he was accused by his friends of having done something wrong, which he hadn't. And of course, that was a false accusation. And of course, you have to deal with that by simply committing the wrong to the Supreme Court of Heaven and allow God to sort it out. And ultimately, that is what happened after God spoke to him out of the tornado. Patience, the Greek word makrothumia, literally means long temper, referring to the believers having self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate. So in essence, with patience, one is able to suffer the wrong. In fact, believers are mandated to do that, especially within the local assembly. Patience is long-suffering, forbearance. We have macro for long, and thumos, which is temper or disposition. So it's basically a compound word relating to the believer's function in being able to forbear or put up with things. In our passage, it's clear that believers' patience is related to the Spirit-taught knowledge of God, and we saw that all of this is parlayed into the believer's soul through what is called epinosis. And of course, we use the definition of Spirit-taught knowledge for that, because you have the word gnosis for just generic knowledge. And epinosis then goes beyond that. It's a word that Paul used that basically implies that it's a knowledge that goes beyond natural understanding, which takes you into the sphere of spirit, being taught by God the Holy Spirit, which of course is necessary for the believer to apprehend what God would have them to understand from the Holy Scriptures. So this epinosis is a necessary part of the believer's spiritual walk and is connected with endurance. So that's why in our previous part of our study we talked about the plugger, the believer who's plugging in doctrine. So they keep on moving regardless of adversity and keep on pressing on in advance by virtue of their application of the Word of God to their situations. This patient is not merely endurance or tolerance, but is a spiritual force which has a source in the power of the glory of God. And of course, in our verse 11 here in Colossians 1, we're looking at the power that's deployed towards the believer through the power of God's glory, and which works itself out in long suffering, and as such is listed as a facet of the production of the Spirit in the believer's life. And we saw this back in Galatians 5. So here we see the fruit, this is the word karpon, is the singular production of the Spirit. And one of the facets of this, as we see, is patience. So this is not just a simple stoicism. This is a capacity that's actually given to the believer from their cognition of Bible doctrine. And it's enabled in them so that they can not only deal with the circumstance, but deal with it with great happiness, because they have an identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul actually identified with the sufferings of Christ. You know, he understood that he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He never blamed the Jews, who actually were the source of the problem ultimately. Actually, he was the source of the problem because he violated God's command not to go to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, you know, he could have passed the blame along to a lot of different people. He could have blamed himself, he could have blamed the Jews, he could have blamed the Romans, he could have blamed a lot of people, but he said, no, I'm a prisoner of Christ. You know, and when you understand what happened and how God worked the curse into a blessing, as he always does for the person who keeps advancing, you know, he was then able to, because of his confinement, to write the doctrine, which is now conveyed down to us nearly 2,000 years later. And had that situation not occurred, we would not be the beneficiaries of his work in the same way. Now, obviously, God had got the job done somehow. But nonetheless, Paul was ultimately rewarded for his persistence in the plan of God for his life in spite of the adversity. So in a similar way, we will be likewise, you know, as God would have it to be. Macrothumia, translated said patience, is also used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ's patience with believers. So it's the same word. So in essence, we're representing Christ, obviously not to the same level, but we're representing Christ as we exhibit patience towards others in our lives. In 1 Timothy 1, we have Paul speaking of this. He says, For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul sets himself up as a prototype for one who to whom was directed the perfect patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when you understand Paul's situation, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees who was actually persecuting the church to the point where he was killing them. And when you understand his salvation, he had papers from the leadership in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to destroy the church in Syria. And you'll notice that God did not let him leave Judea in pursuit of the church. And when you understand the transition that was occurring in the church, or in God's plan at that point, he was transitioning from his focus that was centric on the Jews to a focus that was centric on the Gentiles. So he was permitted to torture and cause difficulty for the church within Jerusalem and the Judean area. And of course, that also played into God's plan for getting believers to leave. That was another factor, because remember, in 70 AD, the place was going to be taken out by Titus. So part of the plan of God was to actually get believers who were advancing in doctrine to exit that geographic area and go into the Gentile areas as the diaspora, because most of them were Jewish, and as a result they were preserved from the disaster that was about to come upon the area. So God worked, you know, He's always working a curse into a blessing for us. And what looks like an evil thing for us ultimately works out to our good. When you understand that Abraham, in a similar way, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, you know, he was on his route, and it was actually subsequent to that 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 area was totally destroyed. And had he not exited, he would have been caught up in that destruction. And so that happens time and time again. Remember, God is always going to preserve His people. The remnant of people will always be preserved one way or another. There will be, if there's enough believers in a local area or in a country, the nation will be preserved. The whole nation will be preserved. Think about the example of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. If Lot and his family had all been believers, the city would have been spared. You know, if him and his wife and his two daughters were believers. But if their husbands, his two unmarried daughters, if the other extended family members who had relations in that area that were not living in his house had all been believers, Abraham's promise of 10 people would have been saved. They would have been saved. The whole city would have been preserved. But as it was, there was only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. So what happened to them? Well, they got pulled out of Dodge. You know, and of course, his wife looked back, and as a result, she came under judgment. But nonetheless, the provision was made by God to get all the believers out of that location before He took it out. And He'll always do that. He always has integrity towards His people. And so so you might think that that destruction is a bad thing, but actually it wasn't. It was a good thing. It was removing them from that location so that God could clear out that area and then allow His plan to go forward. And so we can't get caught up with baggage associated with those things that are around us and have to travel light is what it amounts to. So Paul, in this case, was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited in what He calls perfect patience with him in his salvation, and as a result, he became the template for those who would follow in the footsteps of salvation by grace through faith alone in the same way that he did. This is not a patience that is sourced from the natural man, but from the power of God's glory that Paul is praying for believers to have, and that is provided to believers when they are operating in the power of that new man inside their predestination or the predesigned plan of God. And of course, that new man is the new creation that God creates in the believer at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. And of course, that's the new man that is perfect, the new man that functions in the spiritual life, the new man that needs to consume and needs to be fed Bible doctrine, the Word of God. That is how that man is fed. And apart from the teaching of the Scripture, the communication of the Scripture and the Spirit teaching the believer, that new man does not grow and advance as they should. In order to better understand the Holy Spirit's use of this word, it's useful as you describe the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ has with believers, and that believers are subsequently to have as a result of their empowerment by God the Holy Spirit, by Spirit-taught Bible doctrine that's circulating in their thinking, it's useful to examine the etymology of the word macrothumia. So this next little bit gives a little bit of a historical background on the word, and it comes from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, translated by Jeffrey Bromley, volume 4, page 375. And here's a compilation. They've got a bunch of pages in there. This is just a brief synopsis of some of what's there to help us get a frame of reference for the word. In geographical sketches, Strabo, a Greek geographer who lived in B.C. 63 to A.D. 23, macrothumia has a sense of a desperate patience which in the supreme emergency of a siege, where nothing is left unturned to try to stave off the inevitable end. So if you understand, again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written. It's called eisegogics, and we believe in eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. So we have eisegogics, the Bible is understood in the time it was written, categories, line upon line, here a little bit, there a little, and exegesis, the study of the words themselves in the original language is useful because it helps us understand the nuances as it applies to us, which is often lost in a translation, especially to a translation like the English. So it's useful at least for the pastor to go look at that and bring it out so you understand, you know, when a verb isn't passive, when it's active, etc. Anyways, this is eisegogics. So we're looking at it was a situation where, in that day, cities were encompassed by an army, and then they would lay up siege walls and go up, take down the walls. That's how it would be a protracted activity. So during such a siege, a person who was on the inside, of course, this is actually kind of what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD, ultimately, the city, the people, inhabitants, would leave no stone unturned to forestall the inevitability of the end in that particular case. So that's where patience comes in, where it's a desperate patience going, that goes back into course to BC 63. In Artemas, a second century AD Greek soothsayer, Macrothumia, is used in the context that suggests delay or procrastination and in putting off an action. So something that's not unusual that we would consider patience in that context of putting something off or delaying. In the Ionic or Ionic Greek, remember the Bible is written in Koine Greek, but there are other Greek dialects that existed. Ionic is one, Doric is another. And words were actually developed in certain categories of Greek and then ultimately adopted in the Koine, which is, of course, what the Bible was written in for the most part, the New Testament, that is. And as a result, it's useful to look at some of the derivatives in the earlier language dialects. The Ionic Macrothumia is found in Artaeus, a 2nd century AD Greek physician, where it is used to describe the patience and endurance of a physician in treating severe chronic illness with only doubtful hopes of a cure. So there's where you get the idea of a patient in a hospital. The patient is indeed having to be patient there while they're suffering the illness that the doctor is attempting to diagnose and find some remedy for. In Plutarch, a Greek biographer in AD 46 to AD 119, it's used of the steadfastness of a general or soldier in putting up with the hardships or endurance until a goal is reached. And of course, that is not unlike the patience that's left for the believer, because when we understand the implications of our situation on this planet, we're in a spiritual war. And the implication, the idea of a war and having patience within the confines of a war is certainly a reasonable way of looking at it. Flavius Josephus, of course, he wrote a large document relating to the Jewish and the Roman activities. In AD 37 to 100, uses the word in exactly the same way when he records Titus' address to his soldiers to kindle them to steadfastness by using the example of the Jews. And of course, Titus was the general that ultimately took out Jerusalem. And they were up against a severe, the Jews were a very, very resourceful group of people. And so the people had tried to take out the city prior and with not much success. And Titus actually was able to get it done. This is what he exhorted his fellow soldiers to do. "My brave Romans, it's right for me to put you to mind of what nation you are." Of course, what's that doing? That's recognizing their position as Romans. It's not unlike what we are in positions in union with Christ as believers or Christians. "In the beginning of my speech, so that you may not be ignorant of who you are and who they are against whom we are going to fight. For as to us, Romans, no part of the habitable earth has been able to escape our hands hitherto. But as for the Jews, that I may speak of them too, although they have been already beaten, yet they do not give up the cause. And it's a sad thing it would be for us to grow weary under good success when they bear up," and that's the word macrothumia, "under their misfortune." So he was contrasting the adversity that the Jews were bearing up under in the midst of the siege and encouraging his army to persist in the engagement, because it was, they were being successful. They had the upper hand, and of course we understand from history that it was actually God's permissive will to allow that to occur. And it was God putting Israel out of commission for the church age. In essence, that was the termination of Israel as a nation, in which you would have the Levitical priesthood, etc., in a formal system, that would be as it had existed prior. And of course, that terminated that, and they didn't have a nation from which to function subsequently. Of course, that ushered in the new identity within God's plan, with which is believers functioning as the royal priesthood and the identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, it set up that, or took out that one distraction from believers who were predisposed to that at the time. Of course, we're 2,000 years hence. We don't have the same baggage with regard to that Levitical, or the Levitical priesthood and the ritual plan of God. Remember, that was the plan of God for a long time. It was God's purpose and plan to have Israel separate from the nations. And they were indeed to send out evangelists to the people, to the Gentile nations, to bring them into a relationship with God through that system. But nonetheless, that was God's plan, and until they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, that was the active plan. And they had 40 years after their rejection of the Lord, basically, to have a change of thinking, good decision. The Lord being killed approximately 30, or going to the cross about 30, and then 70 was in the termination of the Jewish state, if you will, for that period of time. And of course, now we have the reformation of the Jewish state over in Palestine today, but prophecy doesn't really play into that at this point, because remember, the next event in prophecy is the resurrection of the church. So there are certainly a coalescence of things that look like things could come together, but the next event that really matters for the church is the resurrection. And at that point, we're out of here, and then things can advance. And there will be the resetting up of the sacrifices and all that stuff during the tribulation time. So, you know, there has to be some formation prior to the church being exited out of here, for all that to come together. So remember, the tribulation is a very short period of time. So there's got to be a lot of things, a lot of the ducks have to be lined up in a row before the church is gone. And then the man of sin is revealed, and everything is allowed to advance in a very rapid pace. You know, so it'll come together very fast. And so we might be in a time frame where that's happening. It's unknown. And remember, no man knows the day or the hour. And so we focus on doing what's important to us, which is Bible doctrine, advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and being, you know, workers for Him, witnesses for Him on this planet while we're here in His behalf. That's our whole agenda. And we don't get caught up with thoughts of exiting the place so much, although it is part of our sense of destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ provides maximum time for every unbelieving sinner to respond to the gospel, no matter how despicable or evil they may have or may be, in the same way that Strabo describes as leaving no stone unturned and reaching out to the unbeliever who is under siege from the cosmos. So God, you know, that's why the utilization of patience is relevant in this case. I mean, every unbelieving sinner, we're all sinners. And remember, we sin because we're sinners. We started out as sinners, and that's our identity in Adam. And because of our identity in Adam and having that old sin nature, we have personal sin. So the real issue is our identity with Adam that has to be dealt with, you know, and that, of course, is dealt with by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Armetodorus describes delay and procrastination and putting off an action to give time to respond. Arteris indicates the patience of a physician in the treatment of a very ill patient who is on the verge of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician who is described as having patience and endurance toward the lost who suffer from the severe chronic illness and depravity of the imputed genetic old sin nature as a result of the fall of Adam. And it's the resulting personal sin for which there is no hope of a cure short of redemption and new birth by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So in essence, we have the cure. Believers have the cure for all the problems that exist with people's souls. And that's that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge, of course, is to be open to the opportunities that we have to present that information, you know, in the right time. You know, we don't browbeat people. We don't go out and make a scene. But when someone clearly, when you have a relationship with someone and they clearly are faced with a challenge, and you're presented with the opportunity to provide them with the hope that lies within you. And we're under a mandate to do that. And so we have the cure. And of course, Paul speaks to that, you know, I adjure you, you know, be reconciled to God. You know, and that's exactly what we are doing. That's our mission on this planet, is to be witnessing not only of our life inside the spiritual life, but also to those to whom we come into contact, who demonstrate a interest and are not opposed to the idea. You know, again, if someone's just totally uninterested, then that's, you know, you may or may not choose to avail them or inform them, but that's, again, that's a private decision you have to make based on your own situation. Plutarch and Josephus use the word in a military context to describe the steadfastness of soldiers who put up with hardships until their goal is attained or a decision reached. And of course, that's the believer in the spiritual life, advancing, you know, moment by moment in time, you know, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. In the same way, the Lord is steadfast in his patience toward unbelievers for the purpose of having all come to the change of thinking decision regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand that he does not desire that any would be lost. His desire is that all would be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. And that's in Timothy. In 2 Peter, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, there's our word, towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And of course, we understand the word here for repentance is metanoia, which is a change of thinking. It has simply to do with a person making a different adjustment to their thought. It's not, you know, there's no penance involved. There's no baggage. There's no ritual. It's simply a change of thinking decision. So when you repent, and you may well have an emotional reaction or response to that decision, if you have emotional ties to what you're changing from or to, but the actual word doesn't involve any of that. It's a pure, simple change of mind. And you make the call. You know, we always are having to come into a change of mind. You know, an unbeliever has to come into a change of mind regarding the person of Jesus Christ. We, as believers, have to come to a change of mind regarding our understanding of Bible doctrine. So as the Holy Spirit teaches us, we change our mind if we're positive. That's the bottom line. And again, it's not something we do or force. It's something that we allow God the time to do. That's why I mentioned that the passage in Timothy with regard to Paul's instruction of him, where he says, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. You know, that was his attitude towards Timothy as a student, you know, is to for him to give him the grace and the space to make the adjustment in the privacy of his soul, you know, in his own time. You know, of course, God will bring it along. You know, Timothy 1:16, we have back to our passage, or back to the Timothy passage, where Paul is speaking of the fact that he was demonstrated as a prototype of God's patience. Again, the word macrothumia. Paul uses the Lord's patience with him as an example of how God deals with all other members of the human race. Because if Paul, who is described as being the worst sinner to ever live, is saved, certainly by a fortiori, and we understand a fortiori is a Latin term that means with stronger reason, his patience is sufficient for the salvation of the rest of mankind. So we say here in this passage that Paul, the Holy Spirit actually categorized Paul as the greatest of sinners. And of course, the reason for that is because of his religion. He was caught up and totally consumed with his religion. And as a result, he's the religious people, the hardest people to reach, because they have a light that's not a light. And so when you have a situation where you believe you have the light, but it's not, it's going to be very hard for you to have a change of thinking decision because you think you're right. And that's why it required such an incredible amount of power to actually have Paul have this change of thinking. That's why he had to be struck down, you know, off of his donkey on the road to Damascus and blinded. And it was a major event that occurred in his life that caused him to have this adjustment. So for people that have a religion, for them to come to a saving relationship by grace through faith alone with the Lord alone, requires an entire destruction of their belief system, or somehow. Something has to come into their religious system and cause it to be destroyed. And God will do that. I mean, He will bring circumstances into play that cause people to doubt the religious system that they're involved with, and then that's an opening. And so at that point, then the gospel information can be presented to them, and they've already lost faith in the system that they are in, so they're open. And if they don't get negative and jaded about the religious relationship they had, and by thinking that a relationship with God through faith alone and Christ alone is a religion, which it isn't, then they, you know, they can move along into a real relationship with the Lord, into the true relationship where God is reaching to them through the Lord. And they're not, you know, under any work, you know, they're not on a works program in any regard. It's simply by recognizing that Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem, and then coming into the sphere of His information that's revealed in the Word of God. So in this case, the a fortiori is that Paul, being the greatest or the most difficult sinner to deal with, it's with stronger reason that others who are not as difficult and not as entrenched in their religious relationships would be possible to be reached. And indeed, that's exactly the way it is. Everyone is witness to in one way or another. The challenge, of course, is to their volition. Will they not receive the information? Paul's identified as a person with sins that are the worst on the record. But the Lord's patience for Paul allowed him the time to arrive at gospel hearing, where he responded to the message and subsequently became one of the greatest believers in history. Since Paul's epistles comprise about half the church age revelation, or scripture, it's probable that he exceeded Moses, the prophets, and even other apostles in his knowledge of Bible doctrine. In fact, Peter actually says in the end of his book, in 2 Peter, you know, that you really need to go look at what the apostle Paul wrote, you know, because he had his teaching was difficult to understand, but because it was advanced. And it even gave Peter and the other disciples or apostles challenge. You know, the only other disciple I think that probably was up to speed with Peter would have been John, because his scriptures and the epistles are similar in the power that Paul had. But Paul wrote the most of them. So his knowledge of Bible doctrine was greatest, most likely, because the grace of God was directed towards him. And he actually speaks of that in 1 Corinthians, where he says in chapter 15, "But the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them," speaking of the other disciples or apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God was with me." So Paul recognized that it was God who was working in him to accomplish his work. And he recognized that it was God's grace that caused it to be possible. Of course, he came from a position of, you know, if you think about it, he came from a relative position of weakness with regard to his relationship with the Lord, because he came in later. In fact, he speaks of that. "I came in as a man, you know, out of time." He basically recognized that he came late to the game, but nonetheless, it was the grace. He was so oriented. And a lot of times when folks have had a major change in their life, they're actually going to be more oriented to that new lifestyle than someone who's been in it for a long time, because they don't take it for granted. It goes with the idea: to whom much is forgiven, much is appreciated. You know, a person who has been forgiven a lot understands that they have a great thankfulness towards God for what He's done for them. Whereas a person who thinks, what's really true, all of us have the same situation, it's just how we perceive it. But nonetheless, a person who thinks that they've received less is less appreciative. So the truth is, though, we all have, when you understand our status quo in Adam, we've all received the same gift. You know, when you get right down to it, we all were in a state of depravity and inability, you know, in locked up in that slave market of sin. In this case, Paul is a prototype toward whom God's grace and patience was directed, and he was saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, thereby becoming a pattern or prototype of God's grace and patience as it is extended towards all mankind. And so That's the model not only for Paul's salvation, but also for our understanding the patience that God exhibits towards us, which we then parlay as we understand it. You know, the more we understand who and what we are in Christ and what we received, then we can exhibit that same type of patience towards others. In their representation of the humanity of Christ during the church age, for 1 John 4:17c, where we have, because as he is, so we are in the world. In other words, we are as he was in the same power system that he existed. So by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of evaluation, because as he is, so we are in this world. In other words, we're utilizing the same power system that the Lord utilized, so we can, in our representation of our Lord's thinking, exhibit the same characteristic of patience. So believers are to exhibit the same patience as they deploy the power of God toward the adversities of this life. The putting on of this patience and other virtues as a garment is an experiential reality for the elect of God, and of course that's you, and the realization of Christ being all in all. For Colossians 3, we have and put on this new self who is being renewed, and that's the word being renovated. There's anakoia, we understand that renovation exists in two spheres. We have, it's a word for metabolize, and this is one of them where we have the building up. We have anabolism and catabolism. And so catabolism tears down, just like it does biologically, and anabolism builds up. And here this word is related to the building up of the believer, which is accomplished by means of the Word of God. So as being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Of course, in our time frame, that's not a big deal, but in their time frame, it was huge. Circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So our identity is now completely related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So that's the characteristics we put on. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against someone, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you. And of course, that's the point of reference. See, that goes right back to capacity from the Word of God in your soul, enabling you to function as God would have you to function. You know, here the point of reference is the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness of us. And so we have, that's equivalent, or if you want to map it, would map to personal love for God. And then because of that personal love that we have towards our Lord, because of what we've received from Him, then we're then able to exhibit integrity love towards others, which would work out as patience in certain circumstances. And that's how we would actually do it. So that's how you actually parlay Bible doctrine into your experience, is by, you know, recognizing what you've received. And then from that, then you exhibit a similar kind of characteristic towards others by virtue of the fact that you are being empowered by God in the process. And He's providing the resources for you to do that, because you recognize your relationship with Him is really the one that's enabling the whole process. So this is accomplished, this process is accomplished by means of their perception of Bible doctrine. So they have to understand what has happened to be able to function in the sphere of this forbearance, if you will, or patience. What believers need in the face of any and all opposition from the cosmic system, and of course that's the world system that Satan has created, is the patience or long-suffering which is derived from their confidence in their personal sense of destiny, which surrenders no doctrine and refuses any retreat. So in other words, we don't back down at all. When you understand your position with Christ, there's no reason ever to. You know, you just keep moving. You keep advancing, because ultimately you have to recognize that it's God who's working it out in your life. And you don't back off. In fact, we have passages in Hebrews that speak to the fact that my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine, and if he falls back, I will have no pleasure in him. The idea there is not of loss of salvation in any regard, but it's simply that you have missed out on the opportunity to deploy the doctrine. And so God is going, it's like you aren't rewardable in that particular situation because you've fallen back. Now, you always have the option of advancing again. You just simply acknowledge that as a sin and advance in the doctrine and learn it, and then next time you get right through it. And God gives us multiple times to try or to pass a test. Now, He'll present us with a test and we may fail. So He'll allow us the time to regroup, to apply the doctrine, to learn the doctrine, and He'll present the test to us again. And we have the opportunity to fail, to pass or fail it then. But He'll keep on permitting us He'll give us all the time in the world. I mean, as much time as we have on this planet to do that. And remember, He's got a plan that's perfect. His timing is perfect. And eventually He'll bring the information to buttress around our souls so that we actually will, because He actually says, you know, that we will stand. You know, he actually causes us to stand. So it's all grace. It's God's plan and His purpose. So we'll pick up here and discuss a little bit more about patience next time. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, for the confidence it gives us in You and Your provision for us in the person and work of our Lord. It enables us to exhibit the characteristic of patience in our lives as we face the challenges that You permit to come into our lives. So we ask that You would grant us safety as we travel back home and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking You in Jesus' name. Amen.